There is joy in the house of the Lord today. At least I hope there is, no matter what your team did last night. A man went to a psychiatrist and told him that he was worried that he was a dog. He said, "It's terrible, doc. I walk around on all fours all day. I keep getting up in the middle of the night and just barking all night. And I can't even go by a fire hydrant or lamp without stopping to, well, you know." The psychiatrist looked at him for a moment with concern and said, "Okay, lie down on the couch and we'll talk about it." But the man replied, "Sorry, I'm not allowed on the furniture." Wow, that didn't go like I expected it would. See, a dog not on the furniture, that's the way that works. Good boy, good boy. Well, there's nothing like a good joke to get us started on a Sunday morning, and as many of you are thinking at this point, that was nothing like a good joke. We'll blame that on the fact that my wife is out of town, and I don't have her to mom filter my dad jokes, and I don't have to see her rolling her eyes through the message. I do see the rest of you, by the way, but I don't have to live with you, or I don't get to live with, you know, I have to live with her, get to live with her, at least until she sees this live stream, I guess. Someone posted on Facebook a few weeks ago after one of our messages, one of the Sunday messages, that I had a unique skill, I think that's what was the point, to bomb a dad joke and not miss a beat, which I took as a compliment because I've been bombing bad jokes for a very long time, since even before I was a dad, and that's been quite a while. And while we're on the subject of bad dad jokes, another man, I'm pretty sure this was a different man altogether, he went to a psychiatrist and said, doctor, I need help. I think I'm a pair of curtains." And the doctor said, "Hey, man, pull yourself together." Yeah, that's just a pity clap right there, and I receive it. I receive the pity. I can take it. So today's message is titled "Pull Yourself Together." There was a point to all that, you see. But seriously, I came across a quote the other day that said, "Life is too serious to be taken too seriously." So can we get serious for a moment? That is really what our text that Philip read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 1 is really about, getting serious and pulling ourselves together when the going gets tough. And now the question is, how can we not get serious when we're facing such serious stuff in our very serious world today? Our country is divided. Families are in turmoil. Our economy is in a tailspin. We haven't been able to figure out this pandemic. And for many of you, your team didn't do so well yesterday. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have trouble." And he wasn't joking. The Apostle Peter, who wrote this epistle that we are studying right now, will later tell us, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you are facing, as if something strange were happening to you." In other words, these trials that you're facing, they shouldn't surprise you. All this was to be expected. So how do we deal with it when the going gets tough? Well, as Philip read our scripture from 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells his first century readers, who were facing more than their share of trials and tribulations and some serious persecution, that it was time to roll up their sleeves, to pull themselves together, and to get serious about their walk with the Lord. And I believe in our serious time, this scripture is likewise calling us to serious measures. Peter is telling us, when the going gets tough, when life gets difficult, we must get serious about our walk with God. Not to say that we don't need to take it seriously the other times, but facing trials and feeling the stresses and pressures of this world should move us closer to the Lord and cause us to cling to Him and to pursue Him like never before. Sometimes even he's using those trials to get our attention and draw us back to Himself. And as someone told me a long, long time ago, and I have since repeated it many times, if you ever find that God is trying to get your attention, let Him have it. Now, in last week's passage from the first half of the first chapter, Peter spelled out the truth of the gospel and recounted the security of hope that we have in Christ, even in the midst of our trials, how our identity in Him changes the way we see those trials. And now, beginning in verse 13, he comes to a point of transition of what are we going to do with all that? And he uses the familiar transitional word, therefore. So you know what they say, whenever you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? That's right. And here, Peter is connecting what he's been saying about the gospel, about our position in Christ, our purpose in Him that allows us to persevere through tough times. 12 verses of deep doctrinal truth. So he's saying, based on what I have said, I'm going to say this, to apply this truth. And therefore, this is how it applies to your real life. This is where the rubber hits the road. And the opening admonition of verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you'll notice there that the ESV translates the one command, the one imperative in that verse as set your hope. That's the one thing we're told to do. The other two verb forms, if you will, are participles to explain how we do it, preparing our minds and being sober. At least that's the way the ESV renders it. But there, and you can do that according to the text, but most versions translate that first part as the imperative, the command, prepare your minds for action. And Peter there uses a term that we'll look at a little bit more in a moment, but it's really an idiom. It's a figure of speech that often doesn't fully translate, that we often try to communicate it ourselves in different ways. See if you recognize some of these common expressions of this same thing. We would say, roll up your sleeves, buckle up, make up your mind, or even pull yourself together. Or, as Barney Fife once said, you better gird up your loins, Buster, right? Which is where he got this, right here. This is how the King James Version reads this verse. And however you say it, it's a call to focus, to fix our minds on the subject at hand, to get serious about what we're doing. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Now, getting serious about our walk with God involves four things that we're going to look at that Peter tells us here in this text. So if you have your Bibles, I hope you still have it open there to 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you picked up a sermon note sheet as you came in, you can follow along here. First, getting serious about our walk with God begins between your ears. It's all in your head, they say, and this is, or at least a lot of it is. And as I mentioned, if you look in verse 13, this is one of those occasions where the King James Version actually translates this right, at least in terms of the literal wording. Even if it's not an expression that we use that much these days, Peter actually uses a weird phrase, gird up the loins of your mind, and then he says, be sober. And he's not so much talking about not getting drunk, but being sober-minded, being serious. And I suspect that most of us here have never had the opportunity to gird up our loins. And some of you are thinking, I didn't even know my mind had loins. Or at least you're thinking that now. But you may know where that expression comes from in the ancient period when men would wear robes, some versions of a long skirt, not pants. When the time came for action, when they were called into battle, when they needed to run somewhere or something, instead of being encumbered by the skirt or the longer robe, they would reach down and they would pull this up, and they had a belt around them, and they would tuck it in their belt. It would free up their legs to run effectively like if they were wearing pants, and they would run. So they would gird up the loins so that they could for action. And he's basically saying here, roll up your sleeves and get busy, or buckle up and let's get at it. It was a call to action. And he says, to gird up the loins of your mind. Clearly a figure of speech. It's a focus. What's going on between your ears? On how you think. Prepare your minds for action. Make up your mind. The contemporary English version says, be alert. That's the sober part. And think straight. Do you realize how many scriptures speak to that idea of how much, if we want to get our lives together, we need to think differently? It's such a key part. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Our thinking determines how we live. And Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4 that the way that we are fully converted, the way that our lives are really changed, is when we renew our minds, renew it, we trade it in, and we put off the old and we put on the new. That's the renewal of our minds. So we change the way we think. He would also say likewise in Romans chapter 12 that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's the key to transformation, to life change, is to change your mind. So if you want to change the way you live, you have to change the way you think. And the biblical word for this is very simply a common word that we use, and that is repentance, to repent. Now, most of us have connotations and ideas about that word. We tend to think of repentance as someone being sorrowful, perhaps being apologetic. It involves confession and things like that. And there's certainly an element to that in the meaning of the word. But the Greek word for repent is metanoia. Meta meaning change, noia meaning to think, your mind. So the idea is to change your mind. It comes from the root of a military term that is, we would translate as about face. You're walking in one direction, you stop, and you go in the other direction. So you change your mind about the direction you're going, and you go the other way. So this whole element is about repentance, of how we change our minds. And if you really want to get serious about your walk with God, it's going to begin between your ears when you change your way of thinking. Now, how do we think straight? Peter addresses that here in verse 13. First, take control of your thought life. Take control of your thought life. He kind of defines what he means by girding up the loins of your minds with the next admonition, to be sober. Some versions translate that to be self-controlled, which speaks of us making up our minds to do something, to take control of our lives instead of just going with the flow or going with the desires of our flesh. It suggests that you weigh matters, that you make an intentional, informed decision. And so, you decide, you choose what you think about and even how you think. Just as Paul wrote in Philippians 4, you remember he said the things that are good and right and noble and pure and all those things, think on these things. That's an intentional act. Make sure you focus on those things, and then the God of peace will be with you. Or, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. We take captive every thought. We are responsible. We are in charge. We are the guards of our mind, of our thoughts, and how we think and what we think about, so we're responsible for that. Now, you can't allow your mind to wander into any number of things that are not of God and not expect that it wouldn't affect your walk with God. Those things go hand in hand. Take control of your thought life. Secondly, set your hope on grace. It's kind of a weird transition, but that's what the second part of verse 13 says. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the balance of it all, and it's so important lest we turn our walk into God into some sort of legalistic, works-based, performance-based, checklist religion where we're trying to earn our way. And some of us are still so constantly tempted to try to do that. And we read that this is an intentional act of setting. like you would set a watch or a clock or perhaps a thermostat. It doesn't just happen. You have to set it. That's an intentional word. And actually, I believe, and I would suggest that for you not to set it, the natural setting, your default setting, is going to lead you into a defeatist world of trying to earn and trying to achieve and a legalistic mindset that will be that won't work out well. But it's all about God's grace. That's what he says to set our minds on. We come to him by grace through faith. We live in and by and through his grace. We even take every thought captive to be obedient to Christ by grace. So set your minds on grace. Secondly, if we're going to get serious about our walk with God, we have to understand that it requires choices of obedience. Now, not just one choice, I surrender all, though that's very important and a good choice to make, or even, Lord, I'll never do that again, I promise, as long as I live. That's a good idea, but it's just not real life. Instead, we have to make real choices every day, daily choices to obey. Now, we read in verse 14, as obedient children, and some of you are saying, wait, what's that? As obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance, or as the NIV translates it, the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. In other words, you should know better by now. And then verses 15 and 16, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, since it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And he quotes there from Leviticus. Now there's an awful lot to unpack in these few verses. First, there's the part about obedient children. And the point here is, as we read last week, we have been born again, Peter wrote, and we have a new identity. We have inherited the nature of our new parent, like father, like son. And as Peter will write in this second epistle, that we are to be partakers of his divine work in us. In other words, we should expect to start looking like our dad, our Heavenly Father. I was reading this week about a conversation between a dad and his young son. They were getting ready to go to church on a Sunday morning, and the little boy was being inquisitive and asked, Dad, did you go to Sunday school when you were a little boy? The dad said, well, yes, son, I did. And the boy looked a little disappointed as he said, okay, it probably won't do me any good either. And I hope that's not true for you, that you dads are taking on the character of your Heavenly Father, that you're giving your kids a picture of what God looks like by how you live. That is our highest calling as parents, to set examples for our children, to give them a model to follow. But our model, we have to understand, is our Heavenly Father, who is holy. That's what we're told here. And we're told we should be like obedient children and live like him. That's our high standard. Now, the second part he says is, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And it sounds an awful lot like Paul's words in the verse I mentioned earlier from Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's an idea of non-conformity. Don't be conformed to this, paired with the positive to be transformed. And then there's this idea that we read of being holy. And I know this right away probably conjures up all kinds of thoughts in your mind. And it helps us to understand a little about what that word means. Now, I know that there are so many different things that we think of. You might think of someone being holier than thou, and that's the suggestion that they're self-righteous, and that's always a negative. But that's not really what this is about. We're not talking about self-righteousness, being holier than thou. What does the word holy mean? It's used over 600 times in the Bible in one form or another, including the command in Leviticus 11:44, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, you probably know that the root of that word means separate or different or unique or unlike, maybe set apart. So God is holy because, by definition, he is separate and unlike anything or anyone else. That's what makes him holy, and really, that's what makes him God. He is the uncreated one. He is different than anything and everything else. Now, when the Lord told the Israelites in Leviticus that he was holy, he meant that by nature, he was different from them, separated from them, unique, one of a kind. So in Exodus 15:11, Moses wrote, "There is none holy like the Lord." That makes sense. Now, as we study the Old Testament, and we just went through the book of Judges this summer, we see that when Israel, when they got it wrong, when they got in trouble, is when they forgot the absolute otherness of God. That they started to think about God casually, like a slightly higher version of themselves. But let's not do that. He is the great I Am, who was and is to come. He is the Holy One. And as I have said often, he is God and we're not. And that should be the fundamental proposition for everything else that we do. So when God gave the law to his people, they had all these regulations to keep them from entering into his presence with any kind of defilement, because God was absolute purity. He was totally perfect. And there was this whole sacrificial system that God gave his people that would basically, those who were not holy could have fellowship with the one who was through a sacrifice made on their behalf. But really, that's our problem for us. We're called to be holy as he is holy, to be like the one who is unlike. But the problem is all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory and the holiness of God. That's the bad news. The good news is that God sent his Son, holy and perfect, and he died on the cross to be our sacrifice once and for all, paying the penalty and bridging the gap between holy God and sinful man to make us, the Bible says, holy, to make us blameless in his sight. At his death, the veil of the temple, you'll remember, was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that through Christ's sacrifice, man now had access to the Holy of Holies. And through him, we have been made holy. And now we're called to live like it. To live from our position in Christ, not to it. We can't earn it, but we're still called to live that way, even in our brokenness. So we're called to live in these verses to make two choices. Two choices. The first is a negative choice, to not be like we were before we came to Christ. To not conform to the evil desires we had when we were living by our flesh, our passions, out of ignorance. So don't be conformed to the way you used to live before you knew him. And the second choice is to live holy, to be holy. Now, how in the world can we be distinct and separate and different and like God? We live by his word, which is holy and right. And when we live according to that standard, we live up to that level of holiness. Back in the 1980s, Jerry Bridges wrote a classic book called The Pursuit of Holiness. He paired it with another book called The Purpose of Godliness, and those were two classics together. But in that Pursuit of Holiness, he wrote this: to live a holy life, then, is to live a life in conformity to the moral precepts of the Bible and in contrast to the sinful ways of the world. So as the psalmist said, how can a young man or a young woman, or an old man, or an old woman, how can we keep our way pure by living it according to God's word? Holiness is conformity to the character of God spelled out in God's word, which is another reason, by the way, why we need to be feeding on a steady diet of his word every day. Now, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4 that it is God's will that you should be sanctified. That word sanctified means to be made holy. That's God's will for your life, Paul says. And a few verses later, he described it a little more. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. That's God's calling. And doing so requires that we make choices of obedience to his word. And remember here, before you start making excuses or justifying your actions or your sin or your lack of holiness, obedience is always a choice. It's a choice. There's never a time when you disobey God and sin that you didn't have a choice. So you will choose whether you click on that website. You will choose whether to cheat on that test. You will choose whether to fudge a little on your expense report. You will choose whether to stretch a story to embellish it. You will choose whether you go the way of greed instead of generosity. You will choose whether to entertain a sinful or critical or unforgiving attitude. Holiness, obedience, is a choice. Thirdly, getting serious about our walk with God recognizes the price that was paid for our sin. That's why this is so serious. It's not a game. And we read about that in verses 18 through 20, really starting in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, remember Peter used that word back earlier in the first chapter, the word exile, and it's a reminder that we're not from around here, that we are strangers, that we're just passing through, sojourners, if you will, and that we should be living accordingly. And in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Now, several things stand out in those verses, like the idea, again, that we call on him as Father, which we've already talked about, but that was a radical concept in the first century world. Jesus redefined that whole idea of our relationship, the kind of relationship that we could have with him, that we could cry out to him and call out to him, Abba, Father, Daddy. It was that kind of an intimate and loving relationship with the very holy God of the universe. And yet, we also know that he judges impartially according to each of our deeds, and that's why we're called to live holy. And so, naturally, verse 17, we conduct ourselves with fear during our time of exile. Now, Peter was not suggesting that they fear the Roman oppressors who were persecuting them. That's not what he's talking about. This fear is of the Lord, which is, we know from Proverbs, the beginning of wisdom. It's an awe, a reverence, a respect, a healthy fear. He is our righteous, impartial judge, and he has the power of life and death over us. And that should scare you to death. It should. Even though he's our loving Father, just the idea that he knows who you are, he knows what you're thinking, he knows what you did last summer, and he's a righteous judge for unrighteous people. But wait, there's more. We were ransomed, he says, from our futile ways. The New American Standard Translation uses the word redeemed. Someone came and paid a ransom and redeemed us. Now, what does redeemed mean? That's a 10-cent church word that you use over and over to the point that eventually you just use it in a sentence and never think about what it means. But it means purchased or paid for or even traded in for. If you use a coupon at your local fast food restaurant, it'll say redeem for this or by this date, not redeemable for cash. You trade that coupon in and it becomes tender to purchase what you are buying. So we have been bought with a price, ransomed, redeemed, but it wasn't by silver or gold, he says. It was something far more precious, far more expensive than that, something worth far more than all the silver and gold and money and anything else that you might think of value. I would doubt any of us have ever had to face this kind of situation before, but what would you trade your life for? I remember it was kind of a standing joke or whatever in TV back in the day when someone would come and say, this is a stick up, your money or your life. That's your trade. Or maybe you've seen a more serious show or something or movie where basically someone is held hostage and they say, whatever it takes, everything I own is yours, just let me live. That's what you're trading your life for. That's a ransom. And that's the word he uses. If we were to cash out everything we owned, everything, it wouldn't be enough to purchase our pardon for our rebellion against God's holiness, for trampling on his purity. The wages of our sin is death. That's the debt we owe. But this is where the good news of the gospel comes in, the wonderful news of the gospel, that we are redeemed, ransomed by the precious blood of the unblemished Lamb of God, the Son of God himself, Jesus. He paid a debt he didn't owe. He paid a debt we couldn't pay. And he purchased our pardon by dying for us. We have been bought and paid for. We don't belong to us anymore. The life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for us. And that should change everything. That is our motivation for holy living. That is why we choose obedience. Not because God is going to smack us if we mess up. Not because he knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. But because he loved us so much that he sent his one and only son as a sacrifice to die for us. So you and I, we don't have to live a defeated life. We don't have to live under the power of sin. We can strive for a life of holiness, all the while realizing that we are not earning our way. We will not be graded on a scale of 1 to 100 and a 99.5 is failing. Our hope is built on nothing else but than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's it. So finally, in the same light, to make sure we don't turn this into pull yourself together and pull yourself up by the bootstraps and start living right, Peter addresses this and says, getting serious about our walk with God depends totally on faith in God. Not on what we can do to earn our way, but on our belief in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever would believe, not live up to a standard, not earn our way. And this is how Peter addresses it in verses 20 and 21. He says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who, through him, are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The NIV says, through him you believe in God, and so your faith and hope are in God. In the end, it always gets back to faith. Everything that we do is about faith. Jesus said to those he healed, be done unto you according to your faith. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It always gets down to faith. And our belief in God, which is really what faith is. It's placing our faith in him to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. And that includes making us holy. You know, Jesus was able to do something that no one else could have ever done. Let me illustrate. You know, if you mix dirty and clean together, you get dirty. If I was just squeaky clean, just had a bath, smelling like soap and everything, and you had just got out of a mud puddle or mud hole, and you came and gave me a big hug. Now, this is for illustration purposes only. This was before the pandemic. We don't hug, you know. But if you gave me a big hug, would my clean rub off on you or your dirty rub off on me? Pretty silly illustration. We'll talk in terms of sickness. Over the last couple of years, we've certainly had our antenna tuned toward the transmission of sickness or disease, or say maybe a virus or something like that. And so we would say, if I had a cold or the flu, and let's say my wife was not sick at all, and then we smooched it up real well. And some of you are not going to get that mental picture out of your mind the rest of the day, and you're going to... But, okay, so we did that. What do you think the chances are that my sickness would make her sicker, or her health would make me healthier. Silly. But we understand that's how it works. But it was different with Jesus. He was the perfect, holy Son of God. And let's remember what holy means. Separate, distinct, other, unlike. But Jesus was born and lived and died among us. The sinful, the dirty, the sick. But we didn't rub off on him. His holiness was not defiled by our sinfulness. On the contrary, it worked in the reverse. By his death, his holiness can rub off. It can transmit to us. That's our only hope. And even to understand his character, the greatest display of Jesus' holiness was not just in him separating himself from us. It wasn't that, but in his entering into our sin and corruption and taking it on himself and putting it away forever. He alone is able to make us holy. And that comes by our belief, our faith. That's where our hope lies. Not in whether we can achieve our way to holiness, but because of what Christ has done for us, so that we have been washed by his blood to take on his cleanness, so that when the Father looks on us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the holiness of Jesus that has redeemed us, that has paid our ransom, that has purchased our pardon. The gospel we believe in is Jesus in my place. God's holiness is appropriated to me through faith. That's our hope. The last two words in verse 21 say it all. In God. Not in myself. Not in yourself. We believe, we place our faith, our hope in God. He is the Holy One in whom we trust. And he changes us, sanctifies us, so that we can become who we are, who he already says that we are, by faith, by grace, through faith. So have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you trusted in him to make you holy by his precious blood? If not, then it's a simple invitation for you to come to Jesus today, to enter into relationship with him and be born again, to know him and to find the hope that we find only in him. Now, if you've already done that, the call is to live out of your position of holiness, to become who you are, to choose to live holy and to consecrate your life before him today. And I hope that you'll make that choice today, those of you who are already believers. What's your decision? Let's pray together. Our Father, I am so grateful for your gospel, that you came and got us when we were a mess. That though we who were broken and dirty and sinful and diseased and sick from our sin had no place for the holy God, and yet you sent your holy Son to pay our ransom, to be the sacrifice once and for all for our sin, that we could know you, that the veil of the temple would be torn, that we could enter into the presence of the God of the universe and cry out, Abba, Daddy. I thank you, God, that you make us holy so that when you look on us, you see your Son. That is our hope. And I pray, Father, that we would live from that position today, not to it, not to earn it, not to achieve it, because of what you've already done for us, that we would seek to give you our best and to obey and make choices of obedience because of the price that you paid for us. God, I ask you motivate us, not by guilt and by shame, but it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. So do your will, your work in us in this time as we respond to your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.